Not sure if everyone heard it, but Reggie was singing that song we were just listening to. It's perfect. Love it. How about we pray, and then we'll jump into the text together. Let's do it. Lord, may we hear from your word today what you desire us to hear. And as that song just sang, Lord, ancient words, ever faithful, ever true, changing me and changing you. Change us, we ask today, Lord Jesus, more into your image. Grow us in grace. Grow us in the knowledge of Christ. May we see, Lord Jesus, you in all your victory. Help us to see this, we pray this morning, with the eyes of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. In my house growing up, there was a period of time, and I'm not sure how long the period of time went, but I was afraid of the basement. My dad would always joke with me. Maybe others of you are like nodding your head like, yeah, we had the same basement, right? Everyone was afraid of the basement, right? But the question is, why was I afraid of the basement? Why was I afraid of the basement? Maybe you're introspective a little bit. You think the same thing. Why am I afraid of the basement? And you know, there's part of that it's unrealistic, right? You look at the basement doors and you think, kind of scared of things that go bump in the dark. But then there's a piece of that that's actually really true, isn't it? There's actually a spiritual realm, and I think even as children we understand this, there's a spiritual realm that we can't control. There's a spiritual realm at some level that the basement at some level embodies that we don't want to interact with. And at a certain point, you become an adult, right? And you're no longer afraid of the basement. Why do I need to be afraid of the basement? I know what's down there. You turn on the lights until the lights go off. And you're like, oh, still kind of afraid like I was when I was a child. But I wonder, why are we afraid? Go back to that. We're afraid, I would argue, for some reasons, because it's irrational. But then there's a real, true element of it, that we're afraid because we know that there are forces, spiritual dark forces, that wish us ill. Every one of us. There's a spiritual battle raging right now that wishes our demise in every moment. And apart from Christ, we have no hope in that. I want us to see today something real simple. It's that your confidence in the face of dark spiritual powers now and forever is Christ our victor. Now, we've been walking through the story in Matthew. Remember where we've been. Jesus has come off the Sermon on the Mount. They've seen the authority of Jesus and his teaching, and now we're witnessing his miracles and his power. We've seen his power over lepers. We've seen his power over disease. We've seen his power over healing. Then we've seen his power over us today. And then last week, we saw his power over the wind and the seas. But the one we're looking at today makes us really uncomfortable, doesn't it? I think it does. It ought to make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Notice what it says in verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now I want us, before we jump into this text, because we live in a type of materialistic world, we need to examine an assumption. One assumption. We need to understand the demonic. How do we view the demonic? Okay? We need to ask that question. How do we view it? And I think there are two pitfalls we can view when we come to a text like this. C.S. Lewis quips in the Screwtape Letters, and it's worth, if you've never read the Screwtape Letters, I really encourage you to do it. The Screwtape Letters are about a story of a demon writing to his an uncle demon writing to his demon, basically talking about how he's tempting this person, this man. And he says, this is what the demon writes in Screwtape Letters, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." So there's two errors Lewis is pointing out here, and I think there would be two errors for us today. The first error is the error as a materialist. with a world devoid of the spiritual realm. Now, if you're in academic circles, this is probably you, okay? Maybe it's not you, but a materialist sees the world as only being made up of physical things. It's all about the hard sciences, what we can touch and feel and observe. But if there's nothing else beyond the things we can see, this is a great evil for us. Because it's a great evil because the Bible's very clear. I'll just give you just a couple of texts. 1 Peter 5 tells us, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 4 tells us, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Or Ephesians 6, even more clearly, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Here's the ground. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, if you're a materialist, that verse makes you really uncomfortable. That verse makes you go, like, I understand it, I see it, I don't like it. This reality makes the materialists so uncomfortable, but they must reckon with it. Now, that's the one way we can approach this text as someone that's just like, well, you know, this guy, he probably just had, maybe these demon-possessed men, maybe they just had a mental illness, right? You know, we put a science, slap a label on anything. We slap a label. They would have been in the crazy house, like in our own society, wouldn't they? That's just what's happening here. No. Here's the second evil, or the second error we could run into. It's to approach them as a magician with the devil behind every bush. So two errors we can have. First is a materialist, as though there's no spiritual realm. And the second is to look at every bush and think, oh, the devil's shaking it. A magician sees someone as this, they see the spiritual realm behind every action. Every mistake is prompted by the devil. It's the kind of thing, every angry outburst, it's the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. This kind of magician likes posture, goes after every spiritual encounter because Jesus tells us, I've given you all authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. They go after that. They say, look, Jesus gave us all authority, so we should pursue the demons. Let's go after them. Don't be deceived. There are many that follow Jesus to try to get the power of Jesus, but with no real interest in him. Even in the book of Acts, we see that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, over those who had evil spirits. So we see them using Jesus' name, even in the book of Acts. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Do you see what they're doing? They use the name of Jesus, trying to get power over the spiritual realm. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you? And the men in whom the evil spirit leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. An unhealthy interest in the spiritual realm wades into the mysterious realities in our own authority, tinkering and trifling in areas that are above our pay grade. I want to be very clear. You are much weaker than demons, okay? In and of yourself, you and I are much, much weaker than the spiritual realm. That is a point we must not miss. Now, I want to ask you, and think about this for a second, which of these two pitfalls do you tend toward? Do you tend toward the magician, chasing after every spiritual thing, binding Satan in Jesus' name? Or more like the materialist that gets really, really uncomfortable. It's important because it shapes the way we see this story. So for the materialist and for the magician, there's hope. There's a better way. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadareans, this region is typically only a region of Gentiles, okay? But Matthew takes pains to show us an interaction that Jesus has with Gentiles. He records this taking place in the country of the Gadarenes, whereas Mark and Luke talk about a different area. Matthew focuses in on the Gadarenes. It's a particular place, if you will. Now, notice what happens. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. I want to see, secondly, that we will now consider the demonized men. And it's the demonized men, what were they like? Okay. Now, the word for demon-possessed is just simply one word. It's not two words in Greek. It's just one word. It's the diomenedzomoi. Okay? Basically, it means to be demonized, literally, to be oppressed or possessed. Now, if we take our demonology from scary movies, we'll be very, very wrong, okay, on lots of different fronts. But demonization, I want to describe it in one concrete sentence. Demonization is to be under the dominion of the demonic. It's to be under the dominion of the demonic. Now, we support missionaries all around the country, or all around the world. We support the Hawes family. And if you talk to Tim Hawes, if you got him in a room and said, talk to me about the demonic activity in your country. Papua New Guinea, which is where he serves, is a very, very pagan land. By pagan, I mean it's a land that is focused on trying to manipulate the spirits. The pagan nature of the land they work in is far less sophisticated. And in a place like Papua New Guinea, paganism creates great fear within people. Now, these demons, particularly, if you talk to Tim Hawes, you read this story in Papua New Guinea, people would be like, ah, I've seen this before. Now, most of us, we approach this story and we're like, you know, I've seen some crazy guys. I've seen some people that are like maybe nuts out of their mind. I'm not sure if I've seen this exact kind of interaction. But if this story was read in Papua New Guinea, people would be like, of course, that happened last Tuesday. It's like, this happens all the time. And part of the reason is the way that the devil uses temptation, he contextualizes it, okay? Temptation for you and I, if we saw something like this, we would be very clear to be like, that's a demon, that's spiritual, that's bad. But in our context, typically, if you would, John MacArthur says that it's like the devil puts on a gray plaid shirt, if you would, okay? It looks a lot more normal. People are usually in their right mind. To demonize, though, is to be under the control of the demonic. Now, this can look as formal or as maniac as you want it to be. We see this in multiple places in the gospel. A person is mute from demons in Matthew 9. A person is physically blinded in Matthew 12. A person is physically deformed in Luke 13. They afflict people physically, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. They attack us spiritually. They attack us mentally. And so, but to be under the dominion of a demon is what it means to be demonized. Okay? So don't take your demonology from scary movies. That's ridiculous. We don't do that. But notice what happens. Now, here's some characterizations of the demonic in this way. The first is unclean as they live among the tombs, okay? So these are some things we'll see. The demonic, if you continue to talk or think about the demonic, you'll see one of the natures that continues to come up with them is they dwell amongst the unclean. Now notice, Mark tells us actually they lived among the tombs. And it says in verse 28, coming out of the tombs is where these men came from. So remember what just happened. Jesus gets off the boat after he just calmed the storm. And here comes two demon-possessed men running, rushing from the tombs down to meet him. From the most unclean place for a Jew, the place of the tombs, the place of the dead, here are two men that Luke tells us are shamelessly naked, rushing down to see who these people are. Shamelessly grotesque is the life of the demonized, shameless and isolated. Now notice, remember what we just saw actually, in verse 27. Jump back to verse 27 actually real quick. Jesus calms the storm. Actually verse 26 and 27. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm on the ocean. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And they get to land. You can imagine. The rest of the ride across was super calm. Probably wondering like, oh my, who is this guy? And then they get to land, and two naked men from the tombs rush down to tell them exactly who this guy is. It almost makes you laugh when you get the picture in your mind. Here's the disciples like, who is this guy? And then here comes two naked men from the mountain out of the tombs to tell you, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Here's what they do, though. So these men were not just calm guys, though. They're coming out of the tombs. Notice one other feature of them. So fierce that no one could pass that way. Violent toward the surrounding area. So those are two characteristics. Unclean, violent, shameless, we could even add. Mark 5 tells us he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him. This is how strong he was and violent. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue this guy. Unbelievable. And here they come, not just off the mountain. They're crying out, screeching, shrieking. Here comes these men. And you can picture them running down the mountain to meet Jesus. And notice what they say of him. And behold, they cried out, or they shrieked, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Remember what the disciples just asked. What sort of man is this? And here comes some naked, demon-possessed men to say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Their question is essentially, what have you to do with me, Jesus? And here, as one theologian says, while the men in the boat are doubting what manner of man this is, that even the winds and sea obey him, the demons come to tell them. The demons knew exactly who this was. The term Son of God, notice in verse 29, the term Son of God is equivalent to Messiah. So when we say Messiah, we're using the Greek translation of the Hebrew equivalent, Anointed One, meaning the Son of God. And these terms are used to describe Jesus over and over and over again. Jesus keeps calling himself the Son of Man. Here comes the demons, though, saying, this is the Son of God. But Matthew's already told us this. He's already said, out of Egypt I called my son. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. He's already told us this. But the disciples are just now realizing what this guy is like. And I want us to see, second, thirdly, Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. Now notice what happens in verse 28 again. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down. Verse 29. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And Luke tells us in verse 28, and they fell down and said with a loud voice. So they're falling down, prostrating themselves before the Lord. These demons come and even fall in worship because they have nothing else they can do. As James says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. So just because a person says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, great, that's demon faith. Even the demons recognize and they even shudder at who this is. The demons do more than shudder, they come and fall down before the Lord. Not because they love him, but because they hate him. Philippians 2 tells us that that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And these demons are preemptively doing exactly what they'll eventually do in the end of time. Now notice what they say in verse 29. Have you come here to torment us before the time? So I want us to see three things. Commanding the spiritual realm on the earth. Commanding the spiritual realm on the earth. They're not surprised that when they fall down to worship. They're not surprised that they come to honor him and praise him. They're surprised that it's now. They're surprised that you've come here to this place. They're surprised to see the Son of God in power on the earth. They're surprised that they have not prepared to see the Son of God show up in this place. The one who has all authority and will have all authority on the day of judgment. They're not surprised even that it's Jesus. They're surprised that it's now. All fallen angels wait for the day of judgment. They wait for the day when God will finally and decisively deal with Satan and all the fallen angels. But here, they're surprised at when it's coming. Jesus has already told us, started the end times cleanup job. The cleanup job that God has promised has already begun. As Revelation tells us, the devil has come down in great wrath because he knows his time is short. When you go out into the world, let me just give you what this means for us. When you go out into the world every day, I would argue that you interact with many demon-possessed people. You probably don't know them. They probably have, like I said, the gray plaid shirt. You don't recognize them. But I guarantee you, from day to day, you interact with demon-possessed, demonized people every single day. If they're an unbeliever, if they're walking in sin and gross immorality, do not be surprised that demon possession or demon oppression would be following that. And you need to know, partially, how do we come to get rid of this? Where does this, how do we remove these things? And I want to encourage you with something. The good news is it doesn't depend upon you. That's the good thing. That the command of our Lord, who sits in heaven right now, is the basis and the reality that drives out all demon possession. He is the one. Notice what he says actually in verse 32. Actually, 30 through 32. Now a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Secondly, I want us to see that commanding the spiritual realm with ease. So not only commanding the spiritual realm on the earth, but commanding the spiritual realm with ease. The authority of Jesus commands the spiritual realm not in a hard way, but with simply a word. This is why the Jews, we'll actually see later in Matthew 12, you don't need to turn there, but Matthew 12 tells us, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. You know why they said that though? Because they thought Jesus was in league with the devil, because when he spoke, the demons obeyed. The demons would run and flee from him. Jesus would speak a word, and the spiritual realm would obey him. And he goes on in Matthew 12, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? His kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know, it's not that the Jews did not have experience casting out demons. The problem is how hard it was for them to do that. It's with great ease, though, that the Lord Jesus commands the spiritual realm to obey. When he speaks, they listen. Now notice, I want you to notice this. If Jesus merely just resisted the devil, that would be good news for us. Now, you know, during church history, there's a period of time during what's called the monastic period, that there was a monk, and he wrote a book, and I think it's an interesting, quippy book. I'm not recommending this book, okay? But he wrote a book called Talking Back, a monastic handbook for combating demons, okay? Okay, not telling you to go read this, but I think it's interesting. We read a book like that, and we might all stand back and think, man, that monk, how impressive. He is going out into the wilderness and combating demons. Now, let's just pretend for a second that a monk is very spiritual, or even just a very spiritual person, is able to resist the power of the devil. We might be able to say, that's awesome. That's good for you that you can resist the power of the devil. We might be impressed, but it's not helpful. For one person to resist temptation is not enough for all of us. We need something much more than merely just to be impressed by the resistance of one or a few people. Now, Matthew's already told us, Jesus has already resisted the devil's temptation, hasn't he? which is great, good news for us. But now he's going a whole nother level. When Jesus speaks, the spiritual realm is listens. It is subjugated to the words of our Lord. He commands the spiritual realm, and they obey. And the demons begged him, shuddering at him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And Jesus said simply one word, "Go." So they came and rushed out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank. I want us to see, thirdly, commanding the spiritual realm with power to destroy the works of the devil. First John tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You know, we have a question, though. Why didn't Jesus just destroy them in that moment? If he had the authority to do it, why not just destroy them entirely, completely, in that moment? Why send them off into pigs? Isn't that kind of weird? We don't know entirely. This is a kind of a strange, obscure story. But this is what we do know. He sent them off in that moment, not only to deliver that man, but as a preemptive reality for all of us. You know, there is an atonement theory that is very, very old in the Christian church. And it comes from the Latin phrase of Christus Victor, meaning Christ's victory over the principalities and powers. This is a view that the church has held for as long as she's been in existence. Because part of what Christ has come to do is to deliver you and I from the rule and the reign of Satan. Colossians 2 tells us, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." But notice how he deals with it in verse 14. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And notice the result. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities by taking the penalty that we deserve, and thus the accusations of the enemy are no longer valid. See, here's the thing. When you and I break the law, when you and I break what God says, the demonic realm and all spiritual powers have the ability and the authority to come to you and say, "You are condemned." And they can look at the law and they can say, look what God says. You don't keep it. The rulers and authorities, though, what Jesus has done is actually, as Colossians 2 tells us, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So that when Satan comes, or the demons come and say, "You're still condemned," we can look back with full assurance and say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That Christ triumphed over his enemies by making a public spectacle of them by defeating God's plan of salvation in Jesus. Christian, your confidence, face of dark spiritual powers now and forevermore, is Christ our victor. You do not stand in yourself. You do not stand in your own power. You do not stand in your own ability. You do not stand in your own ability to speak up louder or to talk or to have the right incantation and say the right thing. None of that. Only Christ our victor, who speaks the word that casts out the demonic realm. Now notice what happens, though. What's surprising is actually what happens. We don't miss what happens at the very end. So not only do we see the demonized men, but we see then Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. We stand back and we wonder. And then you'd think, well, man, the crowds, they must really love Jesus for this, right? But I want us to see what happens actually in verses 33 and 34. Actually, 32. Go back there. So they came down. That's the pigs. The demonic pigs, demonized pigs, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, going into the city. They told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. By the way, keep in mind, these demon-possessed men stayed in this region to where they couldn't pass this region anymore because these men were so violent. So you'd think they'll love Jesus, right? Verse 34 tells us, "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." That should make you really surprised. Should make us very like, what on earth is happening here? I want us to see finally the rejecting crowds and it's choosing swine over the Savior. It's choosing swine over the Savior. Now in Mark's gospel, Mark focuses particularly on one man's response, okay? Jesus focuses in, talks about how he talks to one man. He says, go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So we could talk about that. We could talk about the way that Jesus interacts with this one guy in Mark's gospel. But Matthew's very different. He's telling us something very different than Mark is. Matthew doesn't focus on the one man. Matthew actually focuses on the multitude that comes out to Jesus. Matthew doesn't focus on one guy. He comes and he says the crowd's response to Jesus is rejection. Here's the crowds coming and Jesus is destroying their profession. If you pay attention, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see these men are actually afraid of Jesus. You know, remember last week what we saw? The fishermen, they're on the boat, afraid of the storm all around them. And it ends with them being afraid of the Lord Jesus. Here is one who commands the heavens and the earth. And this week, we see that they're afraid of the demon-possessed men. Until one comes and casts them out, and now they're afraid of him. But instead of saying, come, thank you for doing this, what do they say? Get out of here. We don't understand this. Get out of here. It's no different here. These first crowds were trembling in fear of the demonic influence of these men, and now they're here trembling in fear of the Lord Jesus. But it's not a fear that leads to life. It's a fear that leads to death. It's a fear. It's the fear of unbelief. The fear of unbelief that says, we're afraid you might destroy all that we trust in. These men prefer their swine to the Savior. They loved their profession of being pig farmers more than the Lord himself. They preferred their pigs to the Prince of Peace. I want to give you just one example, and then we'll close. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, it's a book basically describing what he calls the gray land, which is where the ghosts and the ghouls, they dwell. And the ghosts are people that used to live that have died. And again, it's not like it's a fiction book. But he describes an interaction with a man that has a demon on his shoulder. It's one of the most palpable parts of the book. And the man, the ghost, has a demon that sits on his shoulder all the time and whispers in his ear. And the demon's always whispering all sorts of rebel lusts in his ear. And that is until one of the shining ones come, which is one of the angels. They come and they tell him, we can remove that demon from you, but it's going to hurt. We'll have to cut it off. And the ghost, he responds, he says, get back! You're burning me! How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you killed it. Oh, I know, you think I'm a coward, but it isn't that. Really, it isn't. Let me run back by my night's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. Then I'll come to you. As Michael Reeves observes, sinners prefer their darkness and their chains to the light and the freedom of heaven, and so they dread its holiness. And it's at this point that we see this crowd dread the holiness of our Lord. You know, the fear, it's not if you will fear the Lord. You will fear the Lord. It will either be in dread and in terror that says, get away, I don't want you. I don't want this. I love my sin more than I love you, Lord. Or it will be standing like those men in the storm asking and marveling, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? And you need to decide today, Christian. You need to decide today, even unbeliever, you need to decide today, will I continue to let or to live under the dominion and the reign of the demons speaking, using my own sin, not wondering what it is like to be without that sin in your life? Your confidence, Christian, in the face of dark spiritual powers, now and forevermore, is Christ our victor. And the good news to all those who live under the realm of the dark and spiritual powers is to turn from your sin. Because here's the thing, demons do not come to us neutrally. They come to us and use the sin that is already dwelling within us as a weapon against us. And the beauty of Christ our victor is he has defeated the sin that dwells within us, and he has defeated the dark spiritual powers over us. Now, I want us to turn and I want us to take communion together. And I think it's very fitting that we do, especially in light of this text. This text reminds us that Christ our Lord right now dwells and has dominion over the dark spiritual powers of this present age. Now, it's not what we see, though, is it? You know, this supper is actually very fitting right now because this supper is a foretaste of what we share in today. It looks forward to the day when Christ will finally put all things under his feet. This supper today, though, is only a taste, isn't it? It's only a small taste of the reality that is coming, that Christ will one day put all his enemies under his feet. But in the meantime, we celebrate. We don't come here as defeated. We don't come to the table as those who live under the dominion any longer of Beelzebub and all the evil forces of this age. We come standing in victory. And it's not our own victory. It's the Lord's victory that we stand in. Christian, your confidence in the face of dark spiritual powers now and forevermore is Christ our victor. I want us to just hear a warning from this text. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is a warning to all those. If you're not a Christian, just let the cup pass. If you're not clinging to Christ by faith, I do want to warn you, though. You are one, if you're not trusting Christ today, I want to warn you that you really are under the dominion of the evil one. Whether you realize it, whether you or not, I want you to know, you need to know this morning that you are under the dominion of the evil one. And you need to turn from your sin and you need to trust Christ. We long for you to eat of this supper. Christ longs for you to eat of this supper. And he even says earlier, I just want you to hear even earlier what he says, what he talks about. He says that we cannot eat of the cup. Yeah, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And the table of demons there is idolatry. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? So I want to encourage you, if that's you, if you're partaking of the table of demons, let this go. Let this pass. But I want to also warn the Christian. The Christian can also partake of the cup of demons. And what that means is to live a life under the domain and the dominion of idolatry, letting idolatry have dominion over you. So I want to encourage you this morning, turn from your sin. Trust Christ by faith. Put down the cup of demons and pick up the cup of our Lord that invites us to celebrate the victory that he has won in his blood. So I want us to, if the deacons can come forward, we'll go ahead and take the cup together. I want you to discern, though. I just want you to take a minute and pause.